Again, we are continuing our study of the list that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, those things that are personified in love, the agape love that we discussed in some detail last night we were together. And really, we spent a good portion of our time discussing certain aspects of that and didn't really cover much in the way of material in the lesson, so perhaps we'll get a bit further along in our discussion today. I have us actually finishing the first seven and starting with number eight.
What page are
you on? Yes, that's on page 10. And we may be interrupted from time to time with the sounds from the air conditioner repair.
Ceremony.
Do what?
Ceremony.
Oh.
How you
look. The qualities beginning with page 9, the qualities of love that we've already covered, they start at the bottom. Love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, does not braid itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, and does not seek its own. Those are the ones we've discussed already.
We picked up
on
my book, I think.
Okay.
So, that's all right.
That's all right. No, we're not studying Hebrews today, which is maybe where she is. Yeah, that's the problem. The Proverbs is.
I thought I had it in the same notebook.
Well, you may be in the back or something. The way I do it, I turn them upside down. I have one on one side, and I turn them upside down, turn around to the other.
That's a good idea.
Separate. Okay, number eight. Love is not provoked. Now, what, of course, is not meant by that is that if you love someone, it's not possible for people to provoke you. In the sense of you can't control what other people do. If someone decides to provoke you, then they will decide to provoke you whether you love or not. But provocation is kind of a two-way street, and you have the choice as to how you'll react to a provocation. And so when we say love is not provoked, that means when individuals try to irritate you, you don't rise to the bait. You don't rise to the occasion in that situation. As stated here, you do not fly into a rage, but rather you keep your temper under control. And that's one thing that you will commonly hear people say, someone in giving explanation as to why they lost their temper, they will say, I was provoked. In other words, yes, I lost my temper, but it's not my fault. It's the fault of the person who caused me to lose my temper. And that's in effect, an acknowledgement of a lack of self-control. And one of the things that you'll see as you look at these various points made here is all of them are indications or expressions of will, something that comes from within, decisions made. And one decision that you can make is that when others provoke you or when others irritate you or agitate you, that you will not rise to the occasion. Well, you will not allow yourself to lose control of your emotions or to lash out in response to those situations and circumstances. A loving person is going to keep their cool even when faced with such agitation. And that's what is meant by that text. Love is not provoked. It's again an indication that in the realization that the welfare of the other is not helped or furthered as a result of such a reaction, you will not react that way. Instead, you'll remain kind and in control instead. And that's a good point to it's a good point upon which to make the comment, this is not easy. And when we're talking about love, we are talking about the expression of a mature Christian. And it is difficult sometimes for people to hold their temper. Possibly.
I'm wondering how mature we have to get before we reach the pinnacle of that.
Yeah. Well, I would point out that...
it gets easier, though.
Yes, it does. Yeah. I would point out that there are occasions when expressing your ire is appropriate. and one that continually comes to mind in stating that is Jesus' reaction to the money changers in the temple. He was righteously indignant at their abuses of the situation, and he reacted forcefully to it. I do not think that he lost his temper. I don't think that Jesus was out of control. I think that he was very forceful in his actions, and he was certainly irritated at them for what they were doing. And he expressed that very clearly. But it was a situation where his anger and the expression of his anger was an appropriate response. And that's what we're talking about. If a parent expresses to their child anger, the expression is controlled, and the expression is the result of something that is egregious on their part, something that they've done wrong. You know, if a child cannot make the parent angry, period, then the child isn't learning limits and learning how irresponsible and inappropriate certain things are for him to do. If the parent shows the anger and disciplines appropriately and yet maintains control, then the child understands, number one, that he's loved and that these things are wrong. But he does learn those limits because there is a reaction to it. And I think sometimes that's appropriate. But that's not what we're talking about here. A provocation, if what's under consideration, and again, the phrase there, fly into a rage, if a person loses control of their emotions, that's what's being spoken of here. So, having said that, as you indicated, when do you reach that point? Well, you know, I mean, you don't reach the point of where the irritations are not there. But you do reach the point where you are in control of yourself at all times.
How you do.
And you don't fly off the handle. Is that the phrase? There are many different phrases that are used with regard to losing your temper. So it's a very common thing. But the maintenance of control in all things, I think, is what's...
I think I've mentioned this before, and I believe it was Leon Odom that said this years ago, that a man came into his office and very upset and angry. And Leon was sitting, sitting at his desk, and this man came in. He just looked up at him and said, "Let us pray."
Yeah.
To calm the man down.
Mm-hmm. Prayer is often a good response to provocation, it certainly is. But yeah, if you can maintain your head when all the others around you are losing theirs, you're always in a better situation and circumstance. So.
Term righteous indignation?
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing because that term is often used in a negative connotation. What people mean sometimes when they use the phrase righteous indignation is self-righteous indignation. And righteous indignation is I think what was expressed by Jesus. Righteous means good or appropriate. And so if a person becomes indignant at a right time, at a correct time, then that's certainly something that would be appropriate. And Jesus would be a good example of it again in the Pharisees from time to time with the money changers in the temple. But that's different from self-righteous. So if you can become angry and sin not, or if you do from time to time become angry and sin not, that's an indication that your anger as well as the response of anger is in keeping what the scriptures teach. And above all, the scriptures teach self-control in those things. Anybody else? Okay, the next in the list after is not provoked is thinks no evil. And as you go on just a little bit beyond, it says, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. If you look at the believes all things in number 13 and thinks no evil, they're somewhat similar. Thinks no evil, puts the best possible construction on the motives and conducts of others, is not malicious, censorious, disposed to find fault or to impute improper motives to others. And then in verse 13, in regard to the conduct of others, there's a disposition to put the best construction on it, under believes all things. And I think that they're possibly in a shade of meaning between 9 and 13, thinks no evil and believes all things. Leaves All Things has to do more with how you look at other people as being a trusting individual and an individual who is willing to put the best construct or to think the best of another individual. Whereas the thinking of evil has reference to what kind of thinking you yourself are doing, what's within you in that regard. But it can be said concerning those people who are evil that the reason why an individual can be quick to think evil of others and think others capable of sin and unrighteousness is because they find that capability within themselves. You know, if you've got a person who is a thief, an individual who is willing to steal from others, and does not hesitate to do so, then he will think that others are like him, and so he will suspect others of having such motives and such. Whereas a Christian, this is one of the wonderful paradoxes of being a child of God, is that Christians, because of their righteousness and their maturity and such, they can be somewhat naive as to what others are capable of. And in fact, we're called on occasion, I think it's John 10 where the statement is made that we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That sometimes Christians can be naive about things, and that we need to understand that the duplicity and the sinful abilities of the world in general, but not to be corrupted by it or jaded by it. And that's and so if it were that we had to err on one side or the other, we should err on the side of trusting rather than being paranoid and mistrusting of individuals. And I think that's what something we'll emphasize to a greater extent when we get to 13. But here, I think the part that we ought to emphasize to the greatest is the second part of this definition. It says, put the best possible construction on the motives and conduct of others, but an individual who thinks no evil is one who's not malicious, not censorious, and does anyone know what the definition of that term is?
Censorious? Not censoring someone, not just out to blatantly say, that person, whatever they do, is wrong.
Okay, all right, yeah.
So at least that's my understanding.
I think that's probably correct. I've heard the term so many times, but just definition, not, I mean, in censoring, so not quick to cut someone off then.
Yeah.
Okay. Not disposed to find fault in others or impute improper motives to others. So that would again be an indication of love. If you're a loving person, you're going to be, and you're seeking people's welfare, you're going to be thinking the best of them. All right. So you see a real similarity between 9 and 13. There we go. Anybody? Okay, number 10 then, does not rejoice in iniquity. And this is really an interesting thing, because this is something that is very common in the world. Does not rejoice in iniquity, does not rejoice over the vices of other people, does not take delight when they are guilty of crime or when in any manner they fall into sin, does not find pleasure in hearing others accused of sin and having proved that they committed it. It's really something that is somewhat difficult for us, and I think it's to a certain extent the society in which we live. There are entire television shows and magazines and sections of the newspaper devoted to, for example, with regard to people who are rich or people who are famous, movie stars and such, showing their Achilles heels of talking about what kind of trouble that they're in or the outrageous things that they have done, the sinful vices. And just one that comes to my mind just recently, he's a movie and television star named Charlie Sheen, and I'm sure that most of you are familiar with him. He was the most highly paid actor on television. I think $3 million an episode is what he was getting for this show that he's in, and the show itself is just trash. But turns out that the show in which he plays a philandering drunk is kind of a PG version of who he really is. which is a really philandering drug. And as a result of his drug use and other excesses, he got fired. But he's out there kind of raging against the society. And he started a tour to where, and he's selling out everywhere he goes, basically just an hour and a half rant on how society's mistreated him and how he's better than everyone else. And when people are reporting on it, they're reporting on how that he is basically self-destructing, and that the reason why everything is selling out and people are listening to him and he's so famous right now and somebody is going to be interesting is because people are just with glee waiting and watching to see him finally implode, you know, or explode or destroy himself. And it's a really peculiar thing. People like to see a train wreck. You know, that's part of society's makeup, I suppose, in all of those things. And that's truly a shame, and certainly some Christians should have nothing to do with. Whether it's with regard to your own brethren, or whether it's in regard to the world, there shouldn't be any joy on our part when we see another person destroy themselves, or another person getting what's coming to them, or another person, you know, that those kinds of, and that it's a perverse glee. It's something that sometimes makes you feel maybe good about your own situation or circumstance, or you get a sense of maybe justice in the fact that they get what's coming to them. But that's certainly, as you look at the expression of God's grace in sending his son to a lost and dying world that was not deserving of salvation, you know that God does not feel this way. And that even when it comes to the point where because of his righteousness, God expresses his judgment upon a sinner or a group of sinners, that is not something that gives God in any way pleasure. It's something that is difficult and something that saddens him. And that's the attitude that we ought to have toward such circumstances, sin and iniquity. We don't enjoy it ourselves, and we don't enjoy it when others either do it or pay the price for doing it. There's nothing in that should cause us to rejoice and to be happy, because it's a bad thing, it's a sad thing, and that should be our response. That's a sober response to those kinds of things. It's a loving response to those kinds of things. It sure should be a characteristic of Christians. All right. Questions, comments? Okay. Next one in this list is number 11, rejoices in truth. Now, when you look, take 10 and 11 together, because both the words have rejoice. Okay, iniquity doesn't make you happy. Again, either the interaction with it yourself, or seeing it in others, or the end result of such iniquity. But when it comes to matters of truth, then either yourself involved in it, or seeing others involved in it, or the response and result of those who are involved, everything that surrounds truth, that is the reason for rejoicing. Rejoicing in the truth or with the truth is personified. Truth is personified here. It's, in other words, it's given characteristics of a person. You have truth, you're with truth, you're involved with truth. This is something that causes you to rejoice. And so when you see truth manifested in others' lives or in your own, then you're going to be happy and rejoice as a result of that. Okay. It is kind of interesting when you look at Scripture how often the concept of truth and fidelity to truth is enjoined upon Christians, how important it is, the preeminent place that it plays, because religiously today the idea of truth is rejected. Even religious people today, by and large, believe truth is a subjective thing. That one person's truth is not the same as another, and as a result, we cannot know it. There is no firm way of establishing it, and there's no way of rejoicing in truth if you can't know what truth is. Truth is an objective thing. It is either true or it is not true. And, of course, the litmus test is determining what that is of course, God's Word, because God's Word is truth. And people demean the importance of it. They diminish the importance of it. And the Scripture does not. As Christians, I know that people think we've got it wrong when we put such an emphasis upon knowing and obeying God's Word, and how that the determination as to whether we are faithful to God and in fellowship with Him is whether we are abiding in truth. That's what the Scriptures very clearly teach. And so it is important. All right, number 12 of the 15 is bears all things. So you look at the last four. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And I'm not sure whether or not they can be entirely tied together. But I think it is interesting that the construct is identical with the four. The word all things is used, and you have bear, believe, hopes, and endures. And I want to just note that in practical application, this is one of those things where, especially in 13 through 15, where there's almost a process through which you go from one step to another in regard to this, with regard to the behavior of other individuals. Now, the first thing when it says bears all things, the idea is to endure or to suffer. This is one of the things that where the literal meaning of the term does not necessarily establish the definition. I think sometimes that when we do our word studies, we can take the etymology of word, so where the word comes from, what the roots of the word are, and from that we actually can misunderstand the actual meaning. There may be a sense in which that idea of covering or protecting and bearing is applicable, but the idea when it says bear is as we understand it today, and that is that you endure. So you have others who fall short, and perhaps their sin or transgression is something that impacts you directly. Often that is the case. When other people sin, they sin against you. How do you react to that kind of thing? Mm-hmm. We are to be long-suffering, and so I think long-suffering is something along these lines in this call to bear all things. You'll notice after the scripture references, it says, thus, in regards to the sins or failings of others, there is a willingness to bear with them patiently. There is sometimes a tendency to quickly write someone off because of what they have done to me, because of the way they treated me. I'm just not going to have anything more to do with them. And that's, again, a common thing that you see. It's not the appropriate response of the Christian. What the Christian should see when they see someone who is mistreating them is an individual who is in need of help, in need of correction, and whatever it takes for that person to be corrected so that they'll regain a standing with God. I'm willing to do my part, and I'm willing to put up with what I have to put up with in order to accomplish that. And that's the idea of bearing with. When you're bearing with, then that indicates there's someone that you're coupled to. And if you bear under those things, that's at all things. I mean, the all things there is something that is without limitation. When you're all in all things, it can be all within a particular limited area. But I think that what the Apostle Paul is saying, that you're first response, your initial response, your best response whenever you're put upon, is to put up with, to bear up under those things. Not to be quick off the handle, not to dismiss people, but rather to put up with those things. Because again, the response of the Christian is that of love. And that's what you always have to do when you're looking at these things, is couple it with the concept of love, which is what's best for them. That's the attitude that we have.
I'm thinking of particular person, I won't read a name of, but continuously you have to go a little beyond what you ought to have to go to try to help that person. How long do you do that? Forever?
70 times then?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. But isn't that true sometimes? It's not that you think you're being mistreated or anything, but you just go on and on and on and seem like you're not getting anything.
I have described an individual like this, and I don't want to be just too silly about it, but I've described some as high maintenance. And when we're talking about within the church as Christians, there are some who are high maintenance and some who are low maintenance.
I'm going to tell this one, Jean.
I don't know. Maybe I'm evil.
Of course, you and her husband, maybe. Talking about finances. And I remember the conversation that she said, well, you'll have to give me a little leeway because I'm more high maintenance type than you are.
Yeah, I warned him in advance.
But when it comes to Christians, though, not all are as they should be, and we're told to be patient with all and to strengthen the feeble knees.
And if it will help them get to heaven, and help you to get to heaven, you just keep on.
But I really do remember moving back here after having been at school, so I was mid-20s. And someone saying to me, the mother of a friend of mine, I'm so glad you're here, you can help them. Now, as a mother, I get that, I understand it. But at the time, I remember thinking, who's going to help me? I mean, it was kind of an overwhelming thing to hear. And yet, I mean, I got it, I understood it, but still sometimes you want to say, and that's a human attribute, I've tried to help you. Somebody help me. You know, I'm feeling weak myself.
Yeah. And that being mindful of others in that regard is beneficial because we do assume sometimes that brother or sister so-and-so, look at them, they're a rock, they need no help. And we're supposed to be building each other up, and there are times when even the strongest among us need some encouragement and some strengthening.
And two, we have to let others know we need the help. Mm-hmm. Some people, that's very hard to do, but you know, once you let yourself ask for it, it's such a relief and beneficial.
Good point. Now, that's not central to number 12 in regard to that, but I want you to notice when the idea or the concept of bearing. It's not just helping others, because that's something certainly to do, but we're talking about helping an individual who has done wrong. In other words, the idea of bearing up is has intrinsic within it a mistreatment at the hands of another, someone who's not acting the way they should act. Not just spiritually weak necessarily or in need of encouragement, but you have someone who is actively engaging in activities that are deleterious or injurious to you. How do you respond to it? And you don't just reject them. You bear it. You accept it. Now, there's a thing that we have to keep in mind along these lines. This is the tough thing. If someone does something that is wrong, and I just do nothing about it, and I say to myself, I'm just going to let it go. And I'm not going to react or respond to it. Well, that takes some self-control. But if that person has sinned and you don't respond in any way at all to the sin that they've committed, then you are basically allowing them to continue in their sin.
You're taking the easy way out.
It's an easy way to. It certainly is, yeah. And you can harbor those hurt feelings as they've mistreated me, but I'm gonna fall upon my sword and accept. And that's not what this is talking about at all. I mean, we talked, I think, last Sunday a little bit last Wednesday about Matthew 18 with regard to the personal sin. Versus sinning against you go to him. And but it has to do with the attitude and response when these kinds of things happen. I am not going to take personal umbrage and cut someone off and say, and nor would I come up to them and say, hey, you've done me wrong. I'm done with you. That's not the attitude to have. But at the same time, when it says you bear all things, that doesn't necessitate you keeping your mouth shut and taking it silently and not correcting the sin. It has to do with regard to the attitude that you feel towards others. You have harmed me, you sinned against me, but I love you anyway. You've mistreated me, that I'm not going to cut you off. I'm going to still express my love to you. And sometimes in the expression of that love, it is seen in correcting the sin, or at least attempting to do so. That's the hard thing, is when someone is angry at you or antagonistic towards you or mistreating you in some way, and to go to that person with love in your heart and with humility and with tender sympathies and expressions of same, and go to that person and say, I love you, I care for you, we need to work this out, and this is what I perceive, and can you not change, and try to bring them to repentance, because that's not the easy way out of doing that. That's mm-hmm. the hard thing to do. And that's what a person who loves does. Okay? Now, along these lines, when we look at this, again, we can see some things that happens. Things that happen in this, and I'll just quickly go over it, and then we'll take the time to go, because we're not going to get through all of it. I do want to make note of this. If someone mistreats you, you don't immediately reject them. If someone does something that's evil against you, the first thing that you want to think of them is that they're good. They're good people. And when you talk about believes all things, when something happens, you're not going to immediately put a negative construct. They did this because they're an evil person, because there is something they're harboring, that they're hypocritical, they're not as they seem to be. Instead, you're going to be accepting of an individual. And you'll hear that if someone protests their innocence, as a responsibility as a Christian, we must, or we should, accept that those protestations on the surface. And I hear Christians from time to time who will say, I don't believe them. Well, you should be believing them, at least initially. And I think there's a process that goes on here. If a person protests that he's innocent or his motives are pure, the initial belief may be unrealized in reality. In other words, there comes a time when a person proves by their actions what their motives and their thoughts and intents really are. You've heard the statement that you fool me once, it's your fault, fool me twice, it's mine. And I don't know if once or twice is enough, but the initial response of a child of God should be believing in a person, and perhaps believing that this, whatever it is on the surface, that seems to indicate that there's something amiss or something that is sinful or something that is evil within them, that's not true, that in reality that they're good. And that, again, somewhat naive, I suppose, in a sense, but at the same time, this is the focus that we as children of God have. That's the way we are, or should be, because we are righteous and seeking to serve God. We don't always show that. There are occasions when we falter in sin despite our desire and love for God leading us primarily to do right. So we expect that others are the same way. Now, if that progresses, then you've got a next point, and that is hopes all things. Well, what's hope? Hope is a desire and expectation. In this regard, in the response of others, is that if a person reaches that point to where they've shown themselves to be consistently doing things that are wrong, now the next thing is you hope, you desire, and expect that they will some circumstance lead them to repent. So it's kind of a step goes. And then after that, the last one is endures all things. And if it reaches that point to where they have done consistently wrong, your hopes have not been realized, yet you, because you love them, you hold out, you maintain that situation and circumstance that would be conducive to their repenting. So I think the beliefs, hopes, and endures, it's kind of a step-by-step progress. And whenever I see this, I almost think with regard to my children. How would I want to feel toward my children as a loving parent? Okay, they do something wrong. I want to think that the reason they did something wrong is because they just made a mistake, not because there's something amiss in their person. But then they keep doing things wrong, and so now I hope that they'll one day change. But if they persist in this over and over and over again and show no indication of changing, now what do I do as a parent? And I'm never going to just completely write them off. I can't do that as a parent. And so now comes the idea of enduring. And in none of this is there the idea of accepting the sin and not taking care of it or not trying to make some difference. But at the same time, in the end, because you love someone, there is going to always be that desire that one day they will change. And so the enduring is something that continues and it never stops in that regard. And that's certainly why, again, look at God, the way God treated mankind. And, you go down to 2 Peter chapter 3 and it says he's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. This has been from the beginning of mankind till now. The reason why Christ hasn't come again is because God's still enduring the sins that men commit. Yes, Tiffany?
And if you said spoke of your child that you could not leave your child, when a child has sinned and has to be withdrawn from the church, by the church, I was the opinion that as a parent, I should not have anything to do with that child either. But Brother Bill Cruz came to me and had a talk with me about it and mentioned the fact that I have two relationships with that person. You have a relationship as a parent and as a brother and sister in Christ. By the way, this was not happening to my kids. But anyway, he maintained that you still have a responsibility as a Christian to fulfill your parental duties, you know, to that child.
Yeah, I think that's something that's troubled Christians for a long, long while. And it would especially be the case that the child is still living in your home. That sort of thing. But you're right. But the problem, and I'll just give us another example from the other direction. There was a an individual in a congregation where I was holding a meeting who had been withdrawn from. And that was a grown child. And that's it. They were outside of the home. And the members of that congregation had withdrawn from. And the family not only was maintaining a familial relationship, but they were entering into business with. They were, carrying on as if nothing had happened.
Yeah.
Can't do that.
He said if the parents and the family turned their back on that person, he saw no hope much for anybody reaching that child.
Well, see, that's where this question arises, because sometimes it is the turning the back on that leads to the repentance. So I'm not sure that I agree 100% with that part of it, but there remains responsibilities, familial responsibilities, that when someone's withdrawn from
Christ. I wrote to Mr. Lee about Bill.
Yeah.
Because he would never want that child to think they were not in the right.
Right.
They were wrong.
And I agree with him on that.
At the same time, he thought if the family turned that relationship completely off, there might not be any hope.
That's the question that comes up with regard to it. And even those we've withdrawn from, we admonish them as a brother, not an enemy.
Yes.
The ostracization that takes place is something that is obviously not complete, because if it were complete, then no admonition would be present. I mean, in other words, when you have opportunity to go to that person, then you can and express your desire that they repent and make things right. So when a family is in this type of situation, to say that you still don't feed them or you kick them out of the house or whatever the case may be, especially if it's a younger child, you can't do that. But at the same time, there should always be that realization on their part that you do not approve of their activities. There's no endorsement of what they're doing. And so that there is a change in the relationship and a limitation even placed upon that. And the reason for that is because when you have an individual who's rebellious in a congregation and they sin, and people in the congregation, and to be honest, there are people even in a small congregation like ours who will say a child who's not a Christian, who's not very faithful, who, if they're withdrawn from, they could care less about whether brother so-and-so, who they never talk to anyway or don't have anything to do with, whether that person ostracizes them, doesn't have any impact. But if the one or two that they were close to in the congregation turned their back on them as well, well, that has impact. And that's the amazing thing to me, to see how often when Christians, when a congregation does that, the ones that they are close to, they think to themselves, well, I'm an exception because I am close to this person, so I need to maintain this relationship to try to know what you're supposed to be doing now. If we reach this point, is you turn your back on them, and it's you turning your back that's going to have the greatest impact, not the person they don't have anything to do with anyway, but the ones that they were closest to. If you turn away from them because of their sin, then they're going to see the real consequence and the nature of their sin, and it's going to lead them to hopefully repent. It doesn't always work, but even in the withdrawal of fellowship, the purpose is to save the soul. Sure. And it happens too. So, but we have to recognize that, say you're the one that's closest to that person. Well, it's the most important that you practice the discipline when it's reached that point. You being nice to them hasn't worked up to this point. So now you turn your back to them, in the sense of withdrawing yourself from them.
And I would never want to lead anybody to believe that Bill thought that any of that was all right to do. But as parents, we have the opportunity to try to reteach what they should do in the first place.
And I agree. And again, as a Christian even, then that I still, although it's a different thing, the relationship is not the same. It's the fact that there is that second family relationship and family obligations that comes into play. And by the way, I agree with Bill. I think I hold probably the exact same view that he does on that. But even as a Christian, when we withdraw from someone, what do you do when you see them? You know, do you completely ignore them when you see them in the grocery store? If they approach you, do you stick your nose up in the air and go the other way? No, when they come up to you, you tell them, we miss you at Westside and want you to repent. And now, if you do that enough times, when they see you, they'll stick their nose up in the air and go the other direction, or else they will repent. But that's where it was, the point and place that you've reached. But you admonish them as a brother, you don't count them as an enemy. And church discipline is hard. That's why most churches don't do it. And it makes for uncomfortable circumstances and situations, but sometimes it's necessary.
What about a sister or brother that's withdrawn from, and then you go to a meeting in another congregation, and that brother and sister is a member there? And do you just turn your back on them or not?
Well, you know, those kinds of things can be uncomfortable. If they've been withdrawn from, you don't necessarily turn your back on them, ignore them. Like I said, but at the same time, you don't just shake their hand and smile at them like nothing's happened. They need to be always aware that they've been ostracized because of their sin. I'll just give you as an example. It happened, and it's hard, and people don't do it like they should. And there was a situation here at Westside where one who had been marked had, you know, in their minds, they were all right. There was absolutely nothing wrong with them. And they had, on a couple of occasions, come back during meetings and all. And there was one time that I'm thinking of, to where they had come and several of our number had greeted them and smiled and hugged their neck, and that person came up to me and I just asked them, I said, is the fact that you're here an indication that you're going to come forward and repent of what you've done? And they became very angry, and they haven't been back since. Now, what did I do wrong? I think I did exactly what I needed to do in that regard. And it's upset a few, because now all of a sudden they're upset, they're mad, they're angry. Well, they sinned, and they've been actually marked for that sin, and they need to repent of it. And hugging their neck, acting like they're old friends, there's nothing wrong, is not doing that person any good. And but that's just it. If you act in that way, you're expressing love. If one of two things is going to happen, is it's going to break their heart, and they're going to change, or else it's going to anger them, and they'll... You know, the question of fellowship always works out. If you do what you're supposed to do, either it's going to run them off or it's going to bring them back. Because if you're approaching them in that way, as a brother or sister in Christ is concerned about the fact that they're not in right standing with God and they need to repent, you know, they're going to get tired of hearing it, or else they're going to be convicted by one of the two. And That's why, you know, the preachers have always told me, as I was a young man, you know, preach the truth. Fellowship questions will work themselves out, because the people who love the truth are going to be there. The people who do not stand for truth and are not willing to, you're going to run them off. Sometimes you have part of the work of a preacher is to run people off. And that, you know, I mean, you don't want to do it just by being mean spirited, but if by preaching truth in love, you run people off, then so be it. And same thing with regard to discipline. It happens. All right? Okay, we're a little over time. Appreciate it very much. We'll pick up with Belize All Things and look at what was written in the paragraphs. And hopefully by this time next time, we'll actually be through the list and some of the applications and go on to the next lesson.